Well, a very pleasant good morning to you, and welcome to the Daily Connection for this Thursday. 'Tis the 20th day of December, a mere 5 days away before Jesus' birthday, or the day we celebrate is his birthday anyway. And I hope you'll stay with us as we have a special Christmas program for you this morning. We have Dasher and Dancer in the studio with us.
Woohoo! Which one is Dasher and which one's
Don't
Dancer?
Don't go there. Don't go there. Yeah, we probably shouldn't. But
that might be unhealthy.
Really, it's Matt and Chris. Matt McAuliffe and Chris White from Trail Christian Fellowship. It's time for our monthly Christian history program, and going to do an important person.
Absolutely.
In church history today, and I'll let you read English personage.
Well, of course. You know, Pat, long before we had the mega church of today, there was a gentleman in England by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle there. And as a preacher, Spurgeon was really a prodigy in the truest definition of the word, and has become known, really, in history as the Prince of Preachers, and that's who we're going to talk about today.
Boy, he changed everything in terms of the way that preaching was done. It's kind of interesting. And one of the fun things about studying history and kind of culling through the dusty tomes of archaic time is every once in a while you get to uncover a real gem, and it's fun to discover a brother or sister in history who you get to know well enough to actually be able to fall in love with them. And realize what a fun fellowship we're going to have together when everything's said and done. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon was one of those guys, Pat. He, just to kind of set the stage, here it's the early 1800s. Charles Dickens is writing his books at this time.
A
this
Christmas
is Oliver
Carol.
Twist, Christmas Carol. So that really sets the stage. If you've got that in your mind, you've got a real good background for where Charles is going to be operating in. What are you, born in 34, Christopher?
Born in 1834.
My gosh, I think that's the same year Queen Victoria took the throne.
No, a couple years later.
Was
Queen Victoria was alive. She takes the throne a couple years later. One of the other interesting things, just kind of tying Spurgeon into some other shows we've done, Spurgeon is the descendant of a Puritan family. His grandfather and father were both nonconformist pastors or independent pastors outside the Church of England. And Spurgeon's family roots, though, go back into the Puritans of England who were persecuted for their faith, which was what we talked about on our Thanksgiving show.
All right.
And he was actually quite proud of that fact, that even though he was not of the nobility of England, that he considered it more important to be a descendant of people who stood up for their faith and what they believed. And so he considered that really a real point of pride.
Mm-hmm.
Something else kind of tying this back into some other shows. Believe it or not, the year Spurgeon is born is the very year that the Spanish Inquisition was finally suppressed in Spain. So the Spanish Inquisition has been going on for quite some time and in the background here, and it was finally suppressed in that...
Just in time.
Yeah, just in that same year that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was born. And Spurgeon was... probably a lot of people would say it was almost destiny that he became a preacher, you know, having a grandfather and a father who are both preachers. He grew up, he was the oldest of 12 living children. His parents gave birth to 17,
big family,
but 12 of them lived through childbirth. And he was the oldest, and even as a little boy, he would play church with the other siblings and all that. And believe it or not, and it's probably the case with almost anybody who is a real prodigy, as they develop quite early, he actually began his struggle with the Lord, under the weight of sin and all that at about age 10. Which about age 10, I think I was wondering where I could get some boards to go build a treehouse. I really didn't even know I was a sinner in my life. But this goes on for several years. He actually has a wrestling match, even dabbles for a while in being an atheist of sorts. And then at age 15, Spurgeon, he's going to church this whole time. He visits another church. And, you know, long story made short, there was bad weather that day. The pastor was not able to be there, the regular pastor. And so one of the lay ministers got up and gave the message. And because of bad weather, there was only about 15 people in the congregation, Spurgeon one of them. And the lay minister, preaches his sermon. and then does something really seeker sensitive and points to the only, obviously the only visitor there that day, points his finger at him and says, "Young man, you look absolutely miserable, and you're always going to be miserable in life and death unless you look to Christ." And Spurgeon, you know, kind of, I guess, probably grimaces under that and thinks about it, but he says of his conversion that day, he says, "I looked to Christ, he looked to me, and we were one forever."
Amen,
and,
by golly.
And so Spurgeon is converted at the ripe old age of 15 years old.
And, you know, this, he just does not waste any time, Pat. Even before he was converted, he had been reading. He was a massive reader. He'd been reading and decided that if he ever was converted, if he ever did get that experience, he'd have to go and be baptized, because that's what Jesus did. And his mother and father were a little bit upset by this, and when he did finally become converted and decided to be baptized, his folks were a little put out. They were not Baptists as such, but they finally gave their permission. He was baptized and actually ended up joining a Baptist church there near Cambridge. He's growing up in an area about 40, 50 miles north of London. I should mention, actually, this is Essex, which, to explain some later things, this was an area that was really brutally savaged by Bloody Mary, Queen Mary, Queen of Scots, before Elizabeth's time. Protestants were really savagely persecuted. And as a result, this tended to creep in with his strong Puritan background. He was kind of vehemently anti-Rome most of his life. And that, just to offer a word of explanation. Well, here's this freshly converted 15-year-old, very well-read young man, and his Baptist minister really likes what he's doing in the Sunday school, and so kind of tricks him into, he brings him over to a home Bible study in one of the little cottages there in a village, and tells him there's a young man there giving a study. And when they get there, and Charles says, "Well, who's the young man?" And the Baptist minister says, "Well, you are, my son. go to it." And there's only a few farmers around, but he does such a good job that they want him back. And again, to develop this whole thing, within a year's time, he's actually going around to 13 different villages preaching, and they love him. I mean, he gets the nickname the boy preacher of the fen, the boy wonder of the fen, because his understanding, his grasp, and his delivery are so mature and so compelling that people can't hardly believe it.
Now, is he still living at home with the mom and dad? I mean, he's 15, he gets converted, and then he's starting to go out and preach now.
Well, just as an aside, he only was really at home with his mom and dad for about a year and a half, and then he mostly stayed with his, as a matter of fact, it was a little tiny rural place, Stambourne was the name of it, and I guess this is fun to say.
Oh, absolutely.
His grandfather's house, there was, in the country, nice big mansion, but you got taxed for every window that you had open. So he boarded up all the windows. And so basically, Charles grew up his first few years in this cave environment, replete with this huge, massive Puritan library. And he went outside and he had fun, but when he came back in, it was like the perfect environment for study. And he ended up, what did he read? Pilgrim's Progress when he was 6 years old?
Yeah, something like that.
He just devoured books.
I barely understand that now.
So he then went to school after a few years with his grandfather. He shucked back and forth to different schools, and he did very well, you might imagine. Very precocious young man.
This is the preacher grandfather.
Yes. And so stayed with his parents, stayed with his grandfather, back and forth between a few boarding schools. Mm-hmm. So by 15, he's been around a little bit in this area of England, and is not really well known except in these few villages where he's been preaching. Well, here's what happens. As you might imagine, some of the older preachers are a little resentful. They're not real happy. So he gets invited to this meeting. I think it's the Cambridge Sunday School Union, and there are two other ministers there. And they beat him up pretty badly. I mean, they ridicule him pretty badly. And he is allowed a chance to end. And he does it in such a biblical and loving and compassionate and commanding way that there's a guy in the audience from London who's listening to this who says, "Goodness gracious, I need to invite that young man down." And that man was a member of what's called the South Park Street Church in London. And he invites Spurgeon down. And Charles is terrified, you know, you might imagine. Now, just to set the stage here, this is a Baptist church which has, oh my gosh, a tradition of how many, Christopher? Four
pastors in 150 years. And most of these guys had been pastors, you know, like 50 years, you know, 37 years, something like that, you know. So, and you know, here's guys that this church has a long tradition. And Spurgeon, you know, is just a young man. And
boy,
you know, if you were to kind of make an analogy, it would be like, you know, somebody being a preacher here in Oregon in some unknown place, and then all of a sudden being called to New York City to take a church there, because you know, London was the center of the world at that particular time. You know,
sure.
England was the most powerful place on earth, and London was the center of that power. And so here he is, you know, from little cottage meetings out in the country, taken into London, England, of all places.
Well, is this, he's 17, 18? Yeah, he's been doing that for a couple of years, I think.
19 years old. He's 19 years old.
Okay, and as a matter of fact, he's even a little afraid because he doesn't have a college education, and he writes to these guys and says, I think you're making a mistake here. I don't have a college degree or anything. I'm just a little country preacher guy. And they say, that's exactly what we want. We've had enough of the college guys. Thank you very much. And so they bring him down, and this is dead smack dab in the middle of London. As a matter of fact, it's in the middle of South London. I mean, the Thames runs through London, dividing it into north and south. And on the north bank of the Thames, what you have is Buckingham Palace, Parliament, Big Ben, you know, the Tower of London, all the wonders and the glory of the British Empire. And on the south side, you see, you don't want to walk around at night unless you got a bulldog and a big gun. It's a heavily industrialized area. This particular church, because of the heavy industry that's growing up, has fallen on bad times. I think they're down to a couple hundred folks. And the first time Charles shows up to speak, like 80 people are there. It's a little pitiful. But they are so impressed with his speaking style, his delivery. I mean, he's just a little frail-looking guy, but his voice and his delivery and what he has to say are so commanding that they all go rushing out and grab their friends. They come back that night. I think he's got a crowd of 200 at that point. And again, not to beat the point to death, it does not take very long before, I think within 3 months, he's got 1,200 people in this church. He's just a kid, but what he's saying is really striking hearts.
Wow.
So he really...
Within that year, they ended up having to actually abandon the church building and go rent
it's too small.
One of the huge music halls of London that seated 7,000 people.
My gosh.
And they were already having overflowing crowds after that. So, like we say, this man is quite a remarkable preacher. People are connecting with him, and people are naturally connecting with the gospel. But he himself was a very that people were able to very much relate with and relate so well with the way he presented God's Word.
Well, as a matter of fact, it was God's plan. I mean, it's interesting that he's not a college-educated man, but he's very compassionate. He's very direct and to the point. He's just a bundle of energy, and he has absolutely no patience for frills. That's one of the things we'll talk about in his preaching. It really suited him to be in this place preaching the gospel to men and women who are working class, not uneducated themselves, because they don't have a lot of patience for all the frou-frou. You know, they want the direct gospel. They want to hear what's going on, and boy, did he give it to them. And he loved them, and they knew that. I mean, the year after he took over down there, the cholera plague, 20,000 people in London are dead. And here is Spurgeon going around to each of the bedsides. I mean, he just endeared himself to these people. It's hard for us to grasp, you know, what kind of a person this was. I wish we could have a recording or a video just to see what kind of power did he exert to build that kind of fascination among people. It got to the point where, like Christopher said, they're having to cross back over the river to find music halls big enough to contain the crowds. Golly, it's 5,000-6,000 people at a time. Mm-hmm. And about this time, gosh, I don't want to treat it as an unimportant point, but he falls in love with a young woman named Susanna and gets married. This is after he's only been there, what, 2 or 3 years?
Yes.
And they immediately have twins. And he's real excited because the ministry is just, boy, it's really growing and being big, and everybody in the congregation is really happy. And so they hire this, they hire the
Royal Surrey Gardens Music Hall.
Mm-hmm.
And they have, this is a huge place. Now, this is a place with seating for 12,000.
They knew how to build fancy buildings.
They really had big venues in those days. And apparently some, what would you call these kind of people that would do something like that?
Well, when he started making a name for himself in London, of course, you can imagine some of the scorn and the ridicule and abuse that the unchurched and the more sophisticated types would heap on him. So there he actually had, if not enemies, there was a good
opposition.
Good number of opposition. People that just didn't like what he represented.
And some troublemakers, I guess is what we'd have to call them, yell fire in one of the galleries. And this 12,000 filled to overflowing
auditorium. This is gaslight in the evening, and so the fire was quite a common occurrence.
Could happen. And in the panic to get out of the building, seven people are trampled to death, and many more people
30,
are injured and hospitalized. And this actually throws Spurgeon into a depression. A debilitating depression.
Mm-hmm.
He was actually had to be physically carried out of the hall and into his home, and he remained in his home in seclusion for about 3 weeks, unable to preach. And really, from that point on in the Spurgeon story, you find that he suffers from bouts of depression the remainder of his life. That depression becomes a regular feature, and sometimes debilitating him to the point where he has to actually take some time off from his particular ministry. Well, he pulpit, and within a number of years, they decide to form a building committee, and they actually build another church building within 6 years called the Metropolitan Tabernacle of London. And this is a huge building. It seats 7,000 people, and Spurgeon had Bible studies. Well, he did 10 a week, I think was his average. It was 10 different services a week in that thing, several on Sunday and then many different weeknight meetings and that sort of thing. And we could go on and on about the story, but it's pretty much, you know, continued growth, continued popularity.
Even with his depression, which he actually turned to his advantage.
Yeah, to the end of his life.
Yeah, so. he was able to use that to minister and identify with people who suffered depression.
Yeah. And he was fairly open about that, you know. So In kind of, you know, relating about Spurgeon, though, I think one of the things that, you know, we'd want to bring out today is maybe some of the hallmarks of his ministry.
Mm-hmm.
He did die at a young age, and we'll talk about that at the end here, but he had several hallmarks, one of which was he had a very high view of Scripture. And you have to think about the milieu he found himself in, and it was in a time when biblical liberalism and rationalism were coming into vogue. And so this was kind of the new thing on the European continent. And also, at this very time, Karl Marx is writing his philosophy.
Oh.
And, you know, against this, you have Spurgeon, who has this uncompromising view of Scripture, that it's inspired by God and used by him to save men's eternal souls. And so his standing fast on that principle was absolutely one of the hallmarks of his ministry.
Boy, very little patience with the pride of man, if you will, and even his own. I mean, he was an energetic powerhouse, and he could come across as a little bit arrogant, but actually he was quite a humble man. He never really felt his gifts were that pronounced. He was always a little bit amazed by what the Lord was doing in his life, but he did. He stayed with the simple. His deliveries were simple and dramatic. He used stories, gestures. He would get sentimental, and all of these things, you know, seeking kind of as a reaction to the whole rise of the rational, the age of reason thing, the worship of human reason. As Christopher said, he just had no patience for that kind of thing. God's word was God's word, and he just plowed ahead. One thing that he said at one time was he would like very much to be able to take any verse in the Bible and be just as pleased with that one as any other. Here is a guy who is an open slate for the Lord to write on. He doesn't have a hidden agenda, doesn't have his own personal theology that God has to adapt himself to. He's ready to do what God says right now. And boy, he just did. He just plowed ahead and did it. The whole continuing few more years here are just the building of orphanages, the building of
pastors call it.
Oh,
Spurgeon did something that was very unusual at the time as well, and that was he founded an independent college outside of the university system, and it was called Preacher's College. It actually exists today. It's called Spurgeon's College now. Mm-hmm. But it was one of those very focused schools where you had to demonstrate you had to demonstrate the ability before you were allowed to even go to the college, because Spurgeon wanted to develop preachers who were evangelists at the same time, and that was the entire focus of his ministerial training, was evangelistic preaching, and so you had to actually be a proven soul winner to even get into that college. And that was, you know, one of his many legacies. You mentioned the orphanage. You know, one of the other things that he did, you know, just kind of placing him in the era he was in, was he was a real supporter of independent ministries. One of the most independent and most wildly rejected ministries of the time was Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission. People said, you know, he's being an innovator, he's a whippersnapper, he doesn't know what he's doing, you know, and here's Hudson Taylor, who we consider, you know, his whole mission, you know, standard operating procedure today. And Spurgeon gets behind him. He has Hudson Taylor speak at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and they take up special offerings, and he becomes a friend of Hudson Taylor. D.L. Moody, you know, the great evangelist in America, you know, good friends with Spurgeon. George Mueller, Florence Nightingale, all these different people, you know, that Spurgeon had a lot of connections with a lot of people that were doing new and independent things.
It's hard to overemphasize, Pat, how much effect Spurgeon had, not only on the people and the movements of his time, but just the preaching as a phenomena. He, even the people that didn't like what he was doing, they called it Spurgeonizing.
Yeah.
And but by the time he was done, almost every preacher of every denomination was pretty much doing it the way Spurgeon was, because he brought about results. He was not, he gave up flowery, he gave up complicated, he went to the people's hearts, and huge things happened. People came to Christ as a result of it. I think it was estimated he preached to 10 million people before he was done. He personally brought 14,000 into his own church. We could go on and on and on, but gosh, there's so much material. As a matter of fact, we don't even have any good recommendations of books. Just go out there, and you'll be hard-pressed to avoid finding books about Spurgeon and by him. As a matter of fact, don't we have more material by Spurgeon than any living author
in
Christianity?
Absolutely.
His
end comes very soon. He dies in 1892 at the age of 58.
Mm-hmm.
Like we mentioned before, he suffered from chronic illness his entire life. And he died trying to get well from a protracted illness he had down in the south of France. When he dies, you know, he starts his ministry with a lot of scorn and ridicule. When he dies, he's a prominent national figure in England. He receives letters of encouragement in his illness from the Prince of Wales, from
Archbishop of Canterbury,
prayer services are held for him. When he finally dies, hundreds of thousands line the funeral route. Flags are at half mast, and it's sort of a Mother Teresa type thing when he dies. But truly, one of the great men in our heritage, and I would hardly recommend to everybody just to get in touch with some of his writings and some of his biographies. A very fascinating man in the legacy of our church.
A real disciple of the Lord.
All right. Hey, Matt and Chris, thanks again. I'll tell you, we don't have enough time for this, but you squeezed it in. Matt McAuliffe, Chris White from Trail Christian Fellowship, wonderful fellas. Christmas to you guys and to everybody listening.
Merry Christmas.
Thank you. Merry
you
Christmas.
Bet, buddy.